Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we are ready to continue with verse 22. All right, you have the time before every Bible class that we provide with the recognition that the indwelling sin nature is your own worst enemy. We fight a battle on several fronts, obviously, with the world, the cosmos, and their perverted and twisted thinking, the demonic spirits organized under Satan, and then, of course, against the flesh, the enemy that resides within our own body, the evil that dwells within us, as Paul calls it. And, of course, this is ultimately what will do you in the angelic conflict. If you are otherwise not positive, something in your sin nature will probably take you out. And so you have to be critical with regard to evaluating these things, looking at these issues carefully. And here, for instance, of course, being in fellowship before you even begin to approach the Word of God. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and then whatever else you might need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessing that you provide so that as we face the tests, trials, and temptations of the Christian life in the last days, we recognize that you are for us, that you are behind us, that you have consistently backed up the truth over the years and will consistently continue to do so, so that your plan advances to fruition in spite of the naysayers, in spite of those that are negative, and in spite ultimately of the angelic conflict that is arrayed against us. We thank you for all that you provide in terms of living grace so that we can prosper in the devil's world, so that we can continue to move on, assimilate the truth, and lay hold of the great blessings you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are moving here into the last part of chapter 6, the final commands with respect to Timothy. And to how he is, the last commands at the end of chapter 5, as to how he is to deal now specifically with an issue. This has applications, of course, to other issues, but the reality here is that he is going to have to make decisions. One of the issues we have here from verses 17 and 18 is the proper honor for elders, both mental attitude and physical. Then you have the accusations against elders, and then you have in verse 20 those dealing with failing elders who will not isolate the STA and who apparently continue to pursue an agenda that is not strictly part of the Christian way of life that deserves censure. And so Timothy is to deal with all of this, and clearly one way to alleviate some of these problems is to, in the first place, make certain that you put the right men into the office. And so this ought to be approached very carefully. And this is not true only, as we will see here, of pastors, although that is the primary interpretation of the verse that he's dealing with here when he talks about laying hands on anyone too hastily, but it has lots of applications in the Christian life. Obviously, this would apply at some level to deacons. This would apply at some level to dealing with church membership. This would apply to some level at interpersonal relationships with people that are new to Bible class. We do not, on the one hand, want to discourage people that are new to doctrine. On the other hand, you have to recognize that there is an appropriate distance that is right and an appropriate sort of wait-and-see attitude. And these things will become obvious to you if you're praying about it and you're a diligent believer and you want to do the right thing. God will lead you in these things. And some person may come to class and they're obviously very positive and they're new and all of that, and they manifest a great deal of zeal and those sorts of things. And that's obviously very different than someone that comes and sits in class with their arms folded, with a sneer on their face and all these other things. So again, you would deal with people sort of as you find them, but you have to be careful not to be too quick to jump on the bandwagon of anybody or anything, and here specifically in dealing with putting men into the office too quickly. So verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Do not lay hands. Actually, what you have in the Greek word order is the accusative. Leads this off, kyre, the feminine plural of hands. And then followed by the adverb, takeos, T-A-C-H-E-O-S. This means quickly, without delay. Here in this context, the idea is used in a bad sense, that you've rushed, as it were, to judgment. Now, we certainly saw in dealing with this, and all of that, that you are not to rush to judgment, that Timothy is not to jump to conclusions, as it were, about people, but to take his time, not to prejudge things, in verse 21, no prejudging and no favoritism, that you treat people as they are deserved to be treated. And in some cases, this is not going to be pleasant because they do not deserve to be treated well. In some cases, people have brought evil on their own heads. And so you have to deal with that as a part of leadership. It is not as though all people out here, this idea that everybody's equally positive and everybody's equally the same out here, and they all pursue God's plan sort of at the same level, is nonsense. First, history does not suggest that. The Bible does not suggest that. And current events do not suggest that. So you have to be relatively discerning about these things, and this is what we are going to get here, is a big dose in verses 22 through 25. These verses just literally scream for the need for discernment and for investigation, rather than to be too quick to make a decision that's going to jump up later and bite you. And so you can avoid a lot of these things, but you've got hotheads, you've got people that got to go at full tilt all the time. They only know two speeds, all out and off, and that's not the way to approach the Christian life. So the Christian life in some ways ought to be approached relatively calmly, with discernment, with dispassionate judgment, and other factors, rather than being too quick to say, oh, well, that's okay. Well, wait a minute, you better be careful. It may not be okay. It may be very deadly. It may be dangerous. Oh, that's just a king snake. Well, it turned out it was a coral snake. Bummer. You better be very careful when you're dealing with that sort of an animal. So don't lay hands, literally, quickly, place on no one. You got no one is the adjective medeis. Not one literally comes from the numeral heis, one, and the negative may. And then epitethemi, present active imperative, E-P-I-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Tethemi means to set or place. Epi, spatially, means upon, on top of. So lay hands, do not lay hands on anyone too hastily. And thus, share responsibility for the sins of others. The word thus actually is not there. You actually have may duh. But not, or neither. Share. Again, these are all second person singular. So the command in the context is directed to Timothy. But Timothy's got to implement this in the local church, and certainly to implement it in the local church following the death of Paul, Timothy is going to have to be implementing this in churches where there are going to be other pastors now. It's not just going to be him. So in that regard, again, I would suggest that he forms a prototype for all pastors to come after him who will have to function without apostolic authority. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily, and thus share. Share is koinoneo, K-O-I-N-O-N-E-O. And that word means just exactly that, to share in common. It has the idea of partnership, and share in or be a partner in the sins. Instrumental, or here probably locative, feminine plural of hamartia. This word in the Greek emphasizes the idea that sinning is a departure from righteousness, that it is missing the mark of what righteousness demands. So do not share, or do not be sharing in. You actually have here a present active imperative to keep on sharing in. When you accept somebody who is spiritually questionable, and you lay hands on them, and you say they're okay, when they go out and pull their stunts and do their things, you're going to not only share in their sins, you're going to share at some level in their disciplines, and that's what the unspoken thought is behind all this, is that do not do this, because if you do, when judgment comes down, you're going to be as guilty as the person in some ways that did this stuff. And so here, share in the sins of others is alatrios. A-L-L-I-O-T-R-I-O-S. Iota in there. A-L-L-O-T-R-I-O-S. That which pertains or belongs to another, again, what is not one's own. I don't know about you, but I have a difficult enough time in my own STA. I have a difficult enough time dealing with my own sins. Why in the world would I want to lay hands on somebody quickly and possibly take a chance on sharing in their problems? I wouldn't. So here, again, do not share responsibility. They've added that word in the New American Standard, and that's sort of behind all of this, of course, is the responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Again, here, yourself is the reflexive seautu, S-E-A-U-T-O-U. And then you have this adjective, accusative masculine singular of hagnos, H-A-G-N-O-S. That which is holy, that which is pure, that which is free from defilement. And again, in the hagiadzo family, the root idea behind it is separation. That God is separate from sin. He is righteous. That he has nothing to do with sin. He has nothing to do with these things. And as a believer, you are to seek minimize these types of things in your life, clearly. And if you deal strongly with your own STA, and you fight that fight on a regular basis, and you know what kind of a fight that is on an everyday basis, why in the world would you want to get involved with somebody else's sins and shortcomings? To me, it does not make any sense. So keep yourself here, and then you have tereo, the verb, T-E-R-E-O. Again, a present active imperative. The idea of the present imperative is that you keep on doing it. It's not a once and for all command. That you don't keep on sharing in their sins. You keep yourself free from sin. There to watch over, again, to protect. The idea here is to remain in a state or condition in which Timothy would be blameless in this. And keep yourself, they've translated here actually in the New American Standard, it's actually keep yourself holy. But they've translated keep yourself free from sin with the interpretative recognition that sin is the opposite of holiness. That sin is missing the mark of righteousness, and that is what you are to shoot for. So literally it's keep yourself holy. So point one here, there is some debate among interpreters as to whether or not Paul is continuing the subject of dealing with errant elders and their restoration, or if this deals strictly with the matter of ordaining men to the ministry. Two, those that see this passage as a continued reference to discipline would state that Timothy is not to be too quick to receive a sinning elder back into the fellowship. Again, what Paul has gone through here very clearly is the worst case scenario. That he's received this accusation against an elder, the elder was judged guilty, and the elder is recalcitrant. He refuses to change his way of living, whatever he was doing. Whether it's a false doctrine he's embraced and is espousing to others, he will not cough it up. And at that point, if he won't, the ones who continue and are persistent in their actions that are deviant from doctrine, or that are flagrantly sinning before the congregation, that one is to be reproved before all. That there is a public censure that is available, certainly as an option here. And one would conclude, or I would conclude, that if this were to continue on, then said elder, who was not repentant, would be removed at some point from his office. Now, Paul doesn't go into all that. But that to me would seem to be the only logical conclusion if a person continued on. For instance, it would certainly appear that whatever level Hymenaeus and Alexander were teaching in that local church, they were booted. And Paul basically said, I put him out and I turned him over to the devil. And not just put him out of the church. Now see, some people don't like this idea of turning believers over to the devil. You can just put him out of the church. Oh, absolutely not. They're kicked out for remedial discipline. And the goal, of course, of the remedial discipline would be for Satan to kick their butts all over the place till they opened their eyes and said, wow, I'm getting nailed. And they would hopefully then repent, get their act together, come back, and all of that. That would be the ultimate goal. Again, the ultimate goal in all of that would still be restoration, would be to try to win the person over. Some people don't want to be won. They're just contented to be what they are. They're convinced that they're right. And you could marshal 94 million arguments against them, but they're not going to listen. That's the case. That is a factious man that won't listen. Well, after a first and second warning, you blow them off. You're off the hook with regard to them. They've been warned. They've been told. Then they're on their own. And when they're on their own out there in the world, it is not as though they've just been ejected from the local church. They actually have entered into a spiritual realm beyond the pale of which they have been in before. They have lost a certain amount of protection that comes to positive believers under the umbrella of authority. And that's one of the reasons we have authorities, is to protect us. And authorities are there for very good reasons, and one of the very good reasons is to protect us sometimes from our own selves. And so wives have husbands, children have parents, believers have pastors, and all that. And there's good reasons for this. If we could all just sort it out all over on our own, I mean, we could just dismiss tonight and go home. Go home and read your Bible. Read these verses and tell me what they mean. And that's all we'd have to do. But there's obviously more to it than that. Well, three, however, the Bible does indicate that when a believer is taken in sin, even a very serious sin, repents of said activity. And again, I didn't include the doctrinal stuff so much here, but that would have to be included in this too. I mean, what if they're just deviant doctrinal teachers? As he said, they're teaching in Titus, he warned them about certain men that are teaching things they ought not and upsetting whole families. And that's one of the nature of false teachers. They're not content just to be false and to be wrong. They've got to spread their venom. They've got to spread their poison. And eventually, of course, it drags down believers that are exposed to it at a significant level. So again, here, if a believer is taken in a sin or in some heresy, some false doctrine, he repents of said activity, desires forgiveness and restoration. He should be forgiven and offered whatever comfort may be appropriate. Luke 17, 3 and 4. And so I don't buy that Paul is continuing here with this idea about discipline and restoration, because my understanding of the scripture is when a person wants to get their act together, there's no, well, come back and see us in a few weeks. Luke 17, 3 and 4, be on your guard. And this is a command for believers to keep their guards up, to keep their discernment levels high. That everybody's not what they appear to be in the angelic conflict. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, I changed my mind, I repent, forgive him. And so I don't see anything in here that would suggest to me that, well, okay, this elder has repented and all of that, but you're not to let him back in too quickly. I don't see the passage teaching that. Also, 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, which dealt with a very serious sin. At some level, we would call it the sin of incest. It was not his probably biological mother, but his stepmother that the Corinthian was involved with. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And so, I don't see anything in here. This guy has repented. He's got his act together. The discipline, the corporate discipline, took its toll on him. It apparently had the desired results. He's changed his mind. I don't see anything where Paul would say, okay, just be careful, don't let him back in. It appears to me that he is to be restored immediately. Now, if people come to you and they're flying false colors, they're lying to you, they're attempting to pretend to be something that they're not, that's on them. That ultimately will be their discipline and their judgment. You just try to do the best you can with what you know. And obviously, be careful, be discerning. But if he comes back and says, well, I've repented, and he's still out messing around with the woman, well, obviously, you'll find out. You can't hide these things forever. People think they can hide their STAs forever. You're not going to hide it forever. It's going to come out what it is. So four, from what we know of these principles of discipline and restoration, it would seem likely that Paul would be instructing Timothy, it would not seem likely, rather, that Paul would be instructing Timothy to be cautious in receiving or restoring the sinning elder. And five, this is also improbable since there is no evidence that such a custom was practiced in the first century AD in any of the local churches. So six, the issue of laying on of hands is then to be understood with the respect to the practice of ordaining men to the ministry. As we saw with the origin of the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6. This is where the deacons are brought forward, or the deacon elects, as it were brought forward and officially ordained by the apostles. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on him. Again here, the physical sign, the overt sign of ordination, in which the ordaining board, in this case it would have been the apostles, in other cases it's going to be different groups, in our case it would be the pastor and the deacons, would lay hands on a person. And again, there is significance to this. Acts also chapter 13, verse 3, where we see the same thing was done on what they commonly call the first missionary journey, although the term missionary is not used in the scripture and is not really biblical even. Verse 3, and then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And this would appear to be the prophets and teachers of the church in Antioch, which loosely formed at that time, again, during the transition period of Acts. And here we see that there was more of a loose coalition of leadership in the local churches based on a number of factors. One, they didn't have full, clear revelation yet, so they could only function on what they knew. Number two, they were under a situation where the temporary gifts were functioning. So it was imperative that you had someone with the gift, say, of prophecy or interpretation of tongues and all of that, because you had to be able to pass judgment on what the other prophets came and said. And I would assume that was done by the other prophets. It said, you know, let them speak two or three in order, and then the others pass judgment. So even then, though, those with the gift of prophecy were never viewed as infallible, even in the New Testament. Certainly in the time of Acts they weren't viewed as infallible, and even later in the time of Corinthians Paul did not view them as infallible. So how their gift functioned and all of that had to be regulated. Well, there appeared to be more loose than what we would call today coalition of elders, teachers, prophets, these types of things that sort of oversaw each local church. How many, we don't know. How long this lasted, we don't know. Certainly by the time of the writing of 1 Timothy, Paul clearly only envisions two offices in this book, pastor and or overseer and deacons. And then also 1 Timothy 4:4, where Paul alludes to Timothy's own ordination there in which he was involved. Or it certainly appears that he was involved in. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance. Again, this does not refer to Timothy's primary spiritual gift, as we saw when we went through here. This refers to some sort of temporary endowment during that period that Timothy received, because the primary spiritual gift obviously came upon him at the point of salvation, as the Holy Spirit did, as that was the norm. So this was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance associated with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. If you don't like presbytery, that's not your favorite word. The idea is ordaining council. It's the group of men who are appointed by God. And some may ask, well, how did they get appointed by God? Well, we're not told. In the transition period, a lot of things are not explained to us. Whereas now we know certainly that a pastor teacher, say, is appointed by the Holy Spirit, brings the congregation together with the pastor, establishes all this, and then everybody who's in touch with God, as it were, and paying attention and discerning, recognizes all this when it happens. And that's exactly the way it happened. And everybody that I've talked to that's got any sense, that's been in the ministry, tells me the very same story. That when I went and candidated, and I've talked to men who've candidated at 3 or 4 different churches. I've talked to men who candidated at 1. And they all say the same thing. It was evident the Holy Spirit was in this, and everybody knew it. And it was clear. There wasn't a lot of dissension and discussion and all this. It was clear where God the Holy Spirit was leading, and we all knew it. And so that obviously we have now for the pastor, and then of course the deacons being an elected office, monitored in some way by the congregation. 7, so this issue is brought up here since one method of avoiding flagrant failures in the ministry is to exercise diligence with respect to the ordination process. 8, Paul provides 2 commands here. The first command being an objective one, while the second command is somewhat objective, somewhat subjective. The first one is don't lay hands on anybody too quickly. That's pretty straightforward. I mean, anybody can kind of understand what that means. And the second command is don't share in the sins of others. Well, what all is entailed in that one? That one's maybe not quite as clear as the first one. So 9, failure to fulfill the first command will result in a possible situation that Paul does not wish for Timothy to have to endure under the second command. If he lays hands on anyone too quickly, he runs a very real risk. And he runs the risk of sharing in their sins and failures. So 10 here, the first action of the verse is a command to avoid any impromptu action by which Timothy places his seal of approval on a candidate for ordination. 11, those that would expect to be candidates for ordination should recognize that there is a period of observation which is incumbent upon the ordaining council. And I take this to, of course, the command to Timothy here. I would also broadly apply to anybody that was in this position now that was on a council that was responsible for sending men out into the world to teach doctrine and to take this very seriously. So here, Timothy is to avoid rushing to judgment, we might say. And as we know, from what we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3 there, if you look back to the qualifications for deacons, in verse 10, let these also first be tested. Now also can refer to certainly the immediate context of the requirements in verses 8 and 9. Or it can also reach back as suggesting, at least implying, that if the deacons are to be tested, why would not one observe and test someone who was going into the ministry? That this being the greater of the two jobs. So I would assume if we're going to test men who are occupying the lesser office, why would we not have a rigorous process for men that would occupy the greater office? To me, that's just spiritual common sense. 11, those that would expect to be candidates, again, should know there's a period of observation. 12, again, we know that the deacons had a period of observation and testing that was carried out prior to placing them in office. Logically, this would apply to the office of pastor-teacher as well. And once again, as we observed back in that when we looked at that chapter, Paul never spells out how you do this. Well, how long do you test deacons for? Do you test them for a month? Do you test them for 6 months? Do you test them for a year? 5 years? I mean, what sort of criteria are you going to apply? Are all deacons going to be tested in the same fashion? Is there sort of the understanding here that each situation might be unique? Some men may come with a great deal of experience, confidence, all these things. Some men may be relatively new to the ministry. And since we were warned about putting new converts in the office of pastor-teacher, we'd be relatively careful about putting new converts into the office of deacon, I would assume. And so this is not all spelled out. So each local church has to work out these. This is a part of corporate growth and corporate maturity. is you have to start dealing with these issues that are not, it wouldn't it be nice if in the Bible everything was just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, do this, do this, do this, and then you never had to deviate, you never had to wonder, you never had to ask any questions. And you just had this procedures lined out for you, manuals on exactly what to do in each situation. But the Bible's not that way. So each local church, again, I think has to figure out, well, okay, how are we going to work this out? What's appropriate here in this situation as we face it today? What's not appropriate? Here, again, logically, I think this would apply to the office of pastor as well. 13, the laying on of hands in the ordination process is simply a physical picture of the fact that the council recognized the fitness of a man for office for which he is being ordained. 14, it symbolizes the approval of the council and the fact that they have identified themselves with the candidate in the work of the ministry. Essentially, as we saw there in Acts 13:3, when they laid hands on Paul and Timothy, they sent them out. They were saying, we send you out as fellow workers in God's plan. We believe that you're capable to do the job, and we have identified ourselves with you, and we approve of you. And so this obviously is a big deal in the angelic conflict that people have to be careful about. Again, I saw the abuses of this as a fundy out there. I mean, I saw it repeatedly. Basically as a fundy, at least in Oklahoma City where I live, all you had to do was have a little zeal and a Bible. That's all you needed. You didn't need anything else. I was licensed to preach within 6 months of being saved. And was ordained within probably a year and a half. Now that violates everything these passages teach, as near as I can tell. And there was no real research done on it. I wasn't prepared. I wasn't equipped. I couldn't have taught doctrine. I couldn't have exegeted one verse, in fact. And yet we place our hands on you. There you go. Not very wise, though. Now, in their case, I turned out to burn them. Because God help me, I didn't remain a fundy. I ended up getting with the truth. And they said, well, we can't have you teaching the truth in a Baptist church. I said, okay, I get it. We got to teach Baptist doctrine. So I wasn't going to stick with Baptist doctrine. So guess what? They got rid of me. But then I realized, and of course this was all God's timing and everything, because then it was time for me to go to seminary, and I'd realized that. And so I basically gave up this thriving ministry, such as it was. It actually wasn't too bad. But then started off again from scratch. Which, if you're intellectually honest, as I was, that's what you have to do. You can't just go, I could have stayed there and toned the teaching down and stayed in my cushy little niche with full maintenance and a free house and all this. But I would have had to forfeit all my integrity. And so I decided, well, let us go to him outside the camp. So I was tossed out of the camp. I understood it. I knew what was going on. So, I've seen this abused. And so, you have to be careful about this stuff. 15, for an ordaining body to lay hands on someone too quickly would mean that they made a rash decision without taking the appropriate time to make certain that the potential candidate was actually qualified for the ministry. 16, as we saw earlier in this book and in the book of Titus, the issue is whether he's qualified for the ministry at the time of his ordination. And by that I mean what Timothy had to ask and Titus had to ask was, is he qualified right now? Is he equipped? Can he do the physical and mental work of studying and teaching? Is he able to communicate effectively? Is he spiritually qualified? And all that, does he meet these criteria that are set forth? If he is, then fine, you can lay hands on that guy with no qualms. Now, if he's not, then you better slow down. You better figure out, well, okay. If he's not, okay, slow down. Let's see, what do we need to deal with here? And so, like in my case, the second time through, when I did it right, it was the 3 years of seminary, which was coupled with, five Bible classes a week, a 40-hour full-time week job, and raising two teenagers. And so, I've been through the ringer. And but that just prepares you. That just gets you equipped to actually be to the point where you are capable of teaching. Then God says, well, no, you're not really ready yet, and I'm going to put you on hold another 3 years. So then the potential candidate has to be patient and sit there and say, okay, well, God knows what he's doing. He didn't do this, you know. He didn't bring me out here to kill me, as the Exodus generation would have suggested. That he knows what he's doing, and so then you have to faith rest things, be patient, and all of that. So there's added testing that goes with it. And some of the added testing, in some cases, is just simply waiting. So 16, as we saw again in Titus, the issue is he qualified now? 17, obviously one cannot be considered as a serious candidate for the ministry without the proper seminary training. This involves the original languages, the study of the disciplines of systematic theology, the study of history as it relates to the background of the Bible, other things, of course, including hermeneutics, other factors that you've got to get into, that you've got to study, and all of that. Now, where you get this training, in some ways, academics are academics. You can learn Greek probably in a lot of places. And hopefully, you, if you get with a good school, you could learn Greek at a very high level. It wouldn't matter what seminary you went to in that regard. You can, and if you got, same thing's true with Hebrew. I mean, languages are languages. If you've got a good language teacher, you can learn the languages, and maybe almost anywhere. The problem gets into it when you start getting into Bible history, the issue of eisegetics, hermeneutics, and systematic theology, because in that regard, all seminaries are not the same. If you go, say, to Dallas Theological, you're going to get one set of systematic theology. You go to a Nazarene seminary, you're probably not going to get the same systematic theology. And you certainly are not going to get the same practical theology from a Nazarene seminary as a Baptist seminary, as an Assembly of God seminary, as a Pentecostal seminary, or as a Charismatic seminary. You're going to get all kinds of weirdness in these other areas. So in that regard, all seminaries are not the same. And so one has to recognize that, look, you can't just send a guy anywhere to get trained. I mean, there's a right way and a wrong way to even do that training. So 18, great damage has been done throughout the church age when men that were not educated properly have been placed in the pulpit. One of the real dangers of having a person that doesn't know the languages, that hasn't really been trained in theology, to begin to try to interpret the Bible is he becomes a law to himself. He doesn't have the exegetical controls that are taught in these other disciplines and certainly in the study of the languages and grammar and all of that. And so some novice can take a book, get him a Vines, get him some Bible software, and fancy himself to be an exegete. He's not. He's absolutely not. He may learn a few things about the Bible, but I guarantee you he's going to distort a whole bunch of things too. I've seen people that were otherwise pretty good believers, pretty solid doctrinal types, and then they got into trying to provide interpretations of Scripture. They were completely out of their element. You might be very smart in chemistry or physics or some other discipline, mathematics or psychology. You might be very skilled in a lot of areas, but that doesn't make you a capable exegete, not by a long shot. So this obviously, you know, you put somebody out there that's not educated properly, that's a recipe for disaster, in my opinion. 19, certain basic principles of ordinary education are quite valuable for executing the demands of the ministry. Training in logic would certainly be among them. I think that probably one of the greatest things you could ever have to study is geometry. I mean, from a mathematical perspective, not only that, but from a logical perspective. Because geometric proofs, you better know logic when you get into those. You can't just say, well, you know, you've got to know all the laws, the theorems, the postulates, and all those other things that go into making these deductive and inductive decisions. So one of the problems we have is we have a very undereducated populace. We have people that are largely just high school graduates that have pronounced themselves geniuses at the Scripture. They're not. Apart from common seminary training, you're not going to really be real skilled. But I've seen people that, you know, their grammar's atrocious. They can't put two thoughts together logically, and yet they think they're going to tell me how to think. I don't think so. I'll pass. That's not going to fly. And I've seen people that are emotional, they're illogical, and they fancy themselves to be spiritual giants. I don't think so. I don't think that works. And that certainly does not work in the ministry. Point 20, apart from the necessary education, which should require a high level of understanding by the candidate. And by that I mean, if you get some serious disease, some illness, I mean, do you really want to go in and see your doctor and see that, you know, his diploma that says he finished last in his class? Or do you really want your doctor to have excelled in his education and his preparation? Do you really want to see something that says, you know, what's a great medical university? Johns Hopkins. My doctor, you know, he was trained at Johns Hopkins. Or do you want to see graduated from Godibo University. And his real training is in veterinary medicine. Could you do a heart transplant? Well, I can on a sheep. Well, I'm a believer. Does that? I'm mixing my metaphors there. So, really, do you want your doctor to just be the dummy in the class? or I mean, do you really want your pastor to have finished last in his seminary class? You know. And I'm not saying, you know, everybody's obviously never going to be first. You can't have everybody can't be first. I understand that. But you need to have a high level of understanding. You see people that don't have a high level of understanding, they go out, they begin to engage in allegory and all sorts of unsound exegetical practices. And that's not good. That does not advance sheep. It doesn't help believers. So again, this should require a high level of understanding by the candidate. The ordaining council would have to evaluate the potential candidate, again, under the guidelines set forth earlier in this letter. And as I pointed out in that passage, when I say husband of one wife, it means he's faithful to right man, right woman. He doesn't have to be married, per se. If he has children, he doesn't have to have children. But if he has children, they've got to be certain kinds of children. He's got to manifest a certain quality as a parent and all that. Other things on the outside, these all have to be the same. How he his reputation towards those on the outside, not a new convert, lest he fall into the trap of the devil there, the arrogance factor, and all of that. So again, you've got these guidelines, you've got the educational that are absolutely critical if you're going to do any justice to the Scripture. And then you have the spiritual qualifications as set forth there. And even among those spiritual qualifications, able to teach sort of encompasses, would be a big umbrella that would cover all the education and things necessary to get you to that point. So 21, again, we would not and cannot demand 100% compliance with every aspect of the godliness code by anyone that is a sinner. So if your pastor is going to be a sinner, which unlucky for everybody in the human race, he is. All pastors are going to be sinners. So therefore, there's no way they're ever going to comply at 100% level in all regards with that godliness code. But we can use the 15 items to arrive at a general knowledge of his character. And one of the first things we see, well, not the first thing, but we certainly see it in that list, and that's point 22. It was quite clear that any new convert should not be considered as a candidate for ordination. Well, now, how are we to define new? Could he have been a believer for a year, 2 years, five? Who's going to draw that line? Where are you going to determine that? And again, I think a number of factors. Each situation could be unique in that regard. There could be so many factors that come into this. But if you go through these 15 qualifications there in 1 Timothy 3, the above reproach is just sort of the general catch-all thing. And then it's defined by what follows. So you have these specifics, husband of one wife. Temperate. That means he's not a hothead. He doesn't fly off a handle. He's not an emotional type. He can keep his cool under tense situations. Prudent. He has foresight. He's not undiscerning. See, prudence is the opposite, in some ways, is the positive aspect of what sneakiness is in the negative aspect. Prudence looks ahead and says, well, I need to anticipate difficulties. And obviously, we can't see the future 100%. None of us can. But you recognize, okay, well, this situation is coming down the pike. For me to ignore it or act like it's not there or going to be there is dumb. I may not be able to figure everything out about it. But I'm able to look ahead and think about it. Respectable. Hospitable. Again, able to show hospitality. Able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious. And some have suggested, again, that the pugnacious thing is linked there with the wine because very often out of the excess of alcohol flows physical fights. But gentle. In other words, you can't settle this, you know, you don't agree with me, meet me in the parking lot type, you know, mentality. We'll settle this physically. That can never be part of your deal. But gentle, uncontentious. That is the opposite in the regards of the physical battle. This is the verbal brawler. This is the one who just wants to argue every little point of doctrine, every little detail. I mean, good grief. It's, you know, the old saying, don't sweat the small stuff and it's all small stuff. In some regards, you know, some people want to argue every detail of everything. I don't have the time or energy, and I don't think it's necessary. Again, manages his own household well. Keeping his children under control. Not a new convert. Have a good reputation, verse 7, with those on the outside. So you would take these 15 things and you'd give him a report card. How did he do? Does he have a passing grade? Is he acceptable? He doesn't have to be perfect. Obviously, no one's going to be perfect. But we have a level of acceptability. Does he get the job done? Does he teach accurately? Is he prepared? Are his notes lucid? Can you follow him and understand him? I've read some notes, I've seen things, and I read the point, and I just sit there, scratch my head. And I think I've got a little bit of doctrine. And I'll read some things, and I just think, what were you trying to say? And if I don't get it, how are your sheep getting it? So, again, you want to be able to communicate effectively, clearly. So 23, while this list is to be interpreted with respect to, or this verse rather, to be interpreted with respect to the matter of ordination specifically, the Bible is quite clear that people should not generally act in a hasty manner. Proverbs 19:2. And I've observed too many believers like this. I mean, they have got the jump and run mentality. Boy, something happens and boom, they're off on it. And that isn't sound judgment. That isn't discerning. That is just a recipe for disaster. How many of us here could say, or give our little testimony, that if something happened, we reacted to it immediately, we jumped up, we did something about it, and we ended up with egg on our face? That ever happened to you? You ever made a real blunder and you wish, oh God, I wish I'd have thought through that. I didn't think through that one very well. And, this is what happens with people that are hasty. Proverbs 19:2, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge. And he who makes haste with his feet errs. He makes mistakes. Don't be in too big a hurry. Now, I recognize sometimes, too, haste is a factor of youth. As you get older, you recognize, just from aging, I think, hopefully doctrine to go with it as well, you recognize that, well, you know, I don't have to do it all right now. But things will keep. The world will still be here tomorrow, probably when I wake up. And if it's not, then, you know. Proverbs 21:5, then it's over. The plans of the diligent surely lead to advantage, but everyone as hasty comes to poverty. Proverbs 25:8, again, the Proverbs, very practical instruction with respect to this issue of people that are in the jump and run mentality. 25:8, do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Some people are want to marshal their things and bring them on. Okay, well, but this is why I've taken the attack over the years that, hey, I'm going to reserve the right to stop and think, and I don't have to have every answer for everybody every second. And if you want a pastor that can do that, good luck. Because if you find some guy that tells you he can, he's lying. Because no one can do that. So there's nothing wrong with saying, give me a minute, give me an hour, give me a day. What earth-shattering thing has to be resolved right now? Proverbs 29:20 as well. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than him. The fool's got a better shot at making it. Because this guy doesn't stop and think through anything. And he's hasty with his feet, he's hasty with his words, and guess what? He's going to end up in disaster at some point. It's going to happen. It will catch up to him. But why do we have to teach our kids from early age, stop and think. Your actions have consequences. Don't be too quick to do this. Don't be too quick to take up with kids at school who may not themselves be positive, who may have a lot of bad qualities that you really don't want rubbing off on you. Ecclesiastes 5:2, as parents, we recognize this. And hopefully as young people, you recognize it. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. You better keep some perspective when you're dealing with spiritual matters. God has a different perspective than you have. And he may take things seriously that you don't take quite so seriously. So therefore, let your words be few. So 24 people that are known to act impulsively are people that one should be very cautious about. Impetuous actions can often lead to disastrous results. Proverbs 7:23. And this gets into the young man who is taken in by the unchaste woman. We see him in verse 7, a young man lacking sense. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time. That'll get you into trouble. Certain women manifest certain qualities. Loud, boisterous, rebellious, verse 11. Dressed as a harlot, verse 10, and cunning of heart. See, cunning is the opposite of prudent. And it's kind of the negative sort of form of prudence. And then verse 21, with her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her. Makes a quick decision, wrong one, bad one, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters goes to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to his snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. And that's just getting involved with the wrong woman. Scared yet? You ought to be. Also, Proverbs 28:20. These verses are designed to do exactly that, to inculcate the fear of God into you. That, oh boy, I better stop and think through these things. Actually, verses 20 and 22. A faithful man will abound with blessings. But he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know what will come upon him. The implication being that it will not be good. And again, in our society, our culture, where we live here in modern-day Babylon, in the last days, wealth, the details, this is the name of the game, consumerism, deluxe. And so this is very popular here, of course. So 25, all believers should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, if they are going to emulate the God of heaven. Psalm 86:15. I watch people that are quick to anger, and very often one of the things I observe about them is that their anger is out of proportion to the problem that's in front of them. That their anger very quickly gets out of proportion to what's actually happening. And that's not God. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Grant your strength to your servant. Also, Proverbs 14:29. So God demonstrates, what if God was quick to anger? None of us would be standing. If God was quick to anger, we wouldn't be here tonight. Any of his problem. Have you ever given God a reason to put a good smackdown on you? Well, I have. And fortunately, God is gracious, slow to anger, and he didn't do it. And because of his graciousness, that's one of the things that Paul chides the negative Jews for in Romans 2, is that because of God's slow and gracious nature, you're not making the right decisions. You're storing up wrath. You should recognize that the slowness of God to anger and His grace and all that is designed to lead you to a change of mind. See, some people, till God smacks them down, they don't get it. I don't want to be one of those. God has smacked me down before, too. Believe me, I've had it happen. And I knew when He did it, why He did it, and I knew why I was slapped down. And when He did it, there was no big secret in my mind about why He did it. I don't want to go there again. I'm not going to share all the details with you either. But I don't want to go there again, I can tell you that. Proverbs 14:29, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but the one who is quick-tempered exalts stupidity," folly. Waste his time. Waste your time, too, if you're around that kind of person. The quick-to-anger person is one you ought to seek to avoid if you can. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his own spirit is better than he who captures a city." And then James 1:19, of course, which is the verses that are in bold there. "Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Why? Because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. For people in all their anger and all their frustration and hostility, are they advancing God's plan? Nope. Absolutely not. Not at all. God doesn't need that to advance His plan. If that's the case, then all the angry people of history have really advanced it. But they haven't. So 26, "When people are pressing you to act immediately and do not want to give you time to think about matters, pray about them, use discernment, or consider the ramifications of your action, you should be very wary." When people are pushing, got to go, 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 got to do it. That's generally when I tend to pull back and say, wait a minute, why? Why do we have to go, go, go? How come we can't? Wait, wait, wait. Got to do it right now. Why? Why do I have to do it right now? Now, it's one thing, you know. There's an earthquake. The building's collapsing on you. You got to go. Okay. You won't have to tell me twice. I may hit the door before you do. Then people accuse you of being a coward. But, you know, other things? Why do I have to be in such a hurry? I was a hurry a lot when I was a young person. And even into my adult life, I was in a hurry a lot. And you know what I found? It never did me any good. There's even a country western song. Wouldn't you know it? "I'm in a hurry to get things done. I rush and rush until life's no fun. All I really got to do is live and die. And I'm in a hurry and don't know why." There's a lot of people like that. In a hurry, what for? I don't know. Just in a hurry. One of the things I've noticed about God's plan, do you see it rushing right along? Or does it not just tend to, you know, advance at its own pace? Very often much slower than what we think. Well, 27, as Gromacki has stated so succinctly, quick decisions are usually wrong. That's the quickest way to get yourself into trouble, is to snap off a decision without thinking about it. And not reflecting on it. I'm not saying you can never make a hasty decision and it can be right. I'm just suggesting that might not be the norm. That the hasty decision might unfortunately be the wrong decision. And a bunch of hasty wrong decisions are going to head you down a path that you don't want to go down. All right, well, our time is up, so we will stop here. As we know, there will be no class for the next week. We will resume here on New Year's Eve. Please do not try to show up drinking at 9:30 in the morning if you can help it. But if you have to, I guess you have to. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.